This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2022, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders Educational Programs on March 24 and 25, 2022, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Good morning and welcome to this class entitled Crossing Cultures with Respect and Effect. To those of you that are with us for the first time during this event, we bring you greetings. Greetings in Christ Jesus our Lord, first of all. Greetings also from Columbia, where we divide our time between the Brotherhood at Bogota, which was begun in 2013, and the church that is presently being planted near on the border with Venezuela at Cucuta. We are also at Cucuta administering a CAM-funded material and literature aid program reaching thousands in Venezuela. Take notes as we move along today. Near the end of this period, we will give time for any inspired thoughts or pressing questions you may have. Don't want anyone leaving here that wishes he would have asked something or had something to share that may have been a benefit to us all. Crossing cultures. I have always found cultures and the differences among the many, probably thousands of cultures in this world, to be interesting. I trust you do too. Some missionaries find them irritating. We're happy that in our present setting at Cucuta, we are blessed with a set of disciples who seem very able to overlook the cultural differences, the ones that probably are a bit of a stumbling block to some trying to get used to Americans who can't quite shed all their American ways, but who those good and eager learning disciples are not able only to overlook our problems, but they are very keen on what they feel we can contribute to their understanding and applications of the scripture out of our biblical Anabaptist cultural or traditional setting. And these that we, at least if we have the emphasis on the proper things, are what help form the subculture of any biblical church brotherhood. And that is transcultural, because they are Bible principles, because they are consistent applications of Bible principles we find in common among many different cultures of the world. Our Colombian and Venezuelan helpers, quite a few of them younger than ourselves, most of them, if not all of them. In their culture, they respect age. And this seems to be their genuine attitude, and they've expressed it. You teach us, they tell us, and we will do the work. Now, there's quite a bit of manual labor involved in some of the material aid that we're making available, and literature that is being taken into Venezuela, some of it printed in Venezuela and passed out among many hundreds of churches over there. But it makes for a good relationship and one of mutual respect, which is certainly what we want to say, want to have. I said that some missionaries find the cultural differences irritating. I remember fairly young, new mission couple. I won't tell you in what country. And they didn't last long. But I suspected it would be that way when we sat down and visited with them near the beginning of their stay. And the lady just said, these people are so ignorant. She may have been right in some ways. Well, they were working with a rather primitive set of people. But the I guess it was the attitude even more than the words that made me think, I wonder how long they'll be here. Well, they weren't there very long. How do we avoid destroying our own ministry by letting culture and many other things that maybe is hard anyway to prepare for ahead of time, how do we keep that from destroying our ministry? How can we be sure that as we go, we will learn what we ought to learn along the way so that we can also teach what God has sent us to teach? I think there's nothing more pivotal than what Jesus told us to do when he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And I think whether it's mission boards or church committees planning which families shall go in an outreach, they're all needed. God expects us all to do our part. But I think we need to be very conscious that if the Lord does not send them, we might wish afterwards that we hadn't sent them. Or if the Lord sends them, even though maybe at the moment we're wondering whether they're well qualified, we will also find the Lord preparing them and helping them to make the adjustments as they go along. So pray, let God thrust forth the laborers into his harvest. I think that's contained in the original. They're a little more the idea of get going, you know, thrusting them forth. Some laborers he sends from far away. Those of us who travel the whole way from North America to South America or wherever our field may be. Others he raises up in the field. And I have very much that sense where we are presently that we're partnering with those that have qualifications I would never gain even if I spent my whole life trying to learn their culture. At the same time, he feels like, teach us. We go away, and he's in charge. Well, he likes to just review what has been taught. And actually, I've gotten onto in our discipleship classes, the habit of at the end of the class, say, Brother David, now what would you feel ought to be emphasized yet? He's a very humble man. He doesn't jump at the chance, but everything he says is worth listening to, and I'm glad he made the applications. He grew up right there. He knows the people and understands maybe something I taught ought to be have a little different bent to it or something. Those God sends, he will enable to cross cultures with respect and effect. Seems to me that the rapport and mutual respect that those of native stock, when they are fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ, and we foreigners can contribute to is enjoyable because it was God that sent us both. Maybe he only sent the national from across the street or from over across town or something and sent us much further, but he sent us. And all that God does, he does well. And he is able to bless it all. I guess we could summarize by saying that we can study culture and make a real dilemma out of these cultural differences. But if God sends you, probably the first thing he will do is break you. Is that too strong a term? Humble us. We're told to humble ourselves, and I think I've learned in saying of Scripture that if we don't humble ourselves, we will be humiliated. But if we are willing to accept it when we do find ourselves humiliated, yeah, I guess I was riding too high a horse back then. I thought I knew too much. If we accept that and are broken by it, God will continue to bless and prosper our ministry. If we go kindly and humbly and as necessary, brokenly, we will be able to relate to our field. We will learn very quickly from what seems to be quirks of that field and learn to iron out some of our own quirks. But it takes a lot of patience, it takes perseverance, and it takes discernment. God will bring to us then those people that are able, that have such a hunger and thirst for what we represent as in the gospel, that they are able to overlook some of these cultural differences that do exist. I have been on enough different Latin American fields, I've almost gotten the feeling that it takes a certain amount of time to train the people to understand us. Now, that's not what we're talking about, what we mean to be emphasizing this morning. We mean rather how God will change us to fit into that culture. But it does seem that works. After a while, we have the right kind of love and rapport between us. I notice that these people are a lot easier to teach than some that we meet for the first time. Kind of people that you are being sent to, if you are the right kind of person and God has sent you, will appreciate both what you teach and practice. To me, this is the embodiment of Jesus telling us that God must send forth laborers into his harvest. The good training is helpful, often needed, but you can't train a proud or arrogant, shall I even say average North American, to relate redemptively to tribal heathen, for example. So pray the Lord of the harvest, and then go if he sends you. But remember, he may need to break you in the process. Worldly culture, wherever it is found, is basically that. It is the world in various guises, American, Colombian, Chinese, and thousands of others. Many aspects of most cultures are neutral, and what we eat, language in which we communicate, even including our body language, this is all part of the culture. The way we think, our values, now we're getting into some things that could be either world or, the Colombian version of the world, or maybe neutral. It would be unusual should you not find these things in crossing cultures, if you would not find some of them to be superior to the culture from which we came. As Christian missionaries, I think it's our special privilege, one of the reasons I find it interesting, that we are able to cross cultures and adapt to its neutral elements, learn from its superior elements, and live our lives with the best of both cultures. But count on it as a biblical principle that only one culture in all the world is basically good. I said that all worldly cultures are basically worldly, although some things are neutral in them, some things are even superior to what we're used to. Well, in the church, what we call Christian brotherhood is superior, is the only culture in the world that is basically good. And that is the culture that we quickly click with, shall we say, catch on to when we travel to Ukraine. Yeah, I've never traveled there. Not planning to travel these days either. But find churches over there, find things that we have more in common with these Ukrainians or Ugandans or wherever we are in the world than what we do with our next-door neighbor who is basically worldly. Grew up in the same culture I did, but different in that the brotherhood of the Christian churches is the culture of God's people. Varies also from nation to nation, place to place, and sometimes just down the road we find that some variations in that culture. But it is the good culture. Because it's learned out of a regenerated heart, newborn heart, and experienced in Holy Spirit possession, a new nature. What scripture comes to your mind first when we talk about crossing cultures with respect and effect? Did you think of any as you came into this class? I wonder if he'll be talking about this or that. The Bible addresses the issue, and probably we could collect a number of different scriptural references from you all if you wanted to offer them. But turn with me now to the first chapter of Daniel. Daniel 1. I wish I were half as wise as Daniel, who so respectfully and effectively served in the highest reaches of a heathen kingdom. Now, that I'm not aspiring to that. But it was a kingdom whose culture must have been very different from Judea's, from where Daniel and his friends had been taken. Here in the first chapter, we are going to learn at least a part of what it took for him to be effective and that earned him the Babylonians' respect. In verse 2, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar carried off the vessels of the house of God into the land of Shinar to the treasure house of his God. And he also carried off among them the captives of Judah, according to verse 6. Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, as well as Daniel. To those friends of Daniel, he gave the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For some reason, the rest of the book uses their new Babylonian names, but it still always refers to Daniel by his Hebrew name, Daniel. The king spoke unto Ashpenaz. Let's see, which verse are we at now? Yeah, let's go back to verse 3. Spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And now in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor of the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the princes of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Let's just pause there long enough. Looks like an irreconcilable clash of cultures, doesn't it? This man come from Judea, and he had religious conviction that was in exact opposition to what the king was commanding. Verse 10, prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, okay, Daniel, as we already read, requested the prince of the eunuchs that he may not defile himself. Prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear for my head. I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your face as worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then ye shall make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Meltzer, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel and his friends. Verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servant. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. Now, verse 9 is relevant, that God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. This is more than a passing note. It's a keynote. We feel like God has brought us into favor and tender love with many Colombians and Venezuelans, and that is pivotal. It is key to being able to cross cultures or even overlook some cultural differences that seem kind of hard to overcome at times. There is a way to behave ourselves that not only earns us respect, even in a foreign culture, but that earns us love and favor. We do not profess to be perfect examples of that, but we have tried to learn from those other North American missionaries who have good rapport with Guatemalans and our experience in the past. Try to learn this and notice how they relate to the nationals wherever they're serving. And that all helps. Well, these four young men in Babylon, called children in this passage, very interesting. Boys, it says in our Spanish Bible, muchachos. They may have been in their teens, 15, 16, 17, probably not much older. But young as they were, they showed evidence of good upbringing. You know, it's interesting that in all the book of Daniel, you don't read anything about his parents or any backflashes to the upbringing of his that he had. But it obviously shows that they were well brought up. The fact that they were selected by the rigid qualifications of verse 4 to serve in the very presence of the king bears witness to their being discreet and wise beyond their years. Well-behaved young people. How many of our foreign ministries have qualifications like those, like what you see here, for service? Putting it into more contemporary language, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace, learn a foreign language, and get familiar with the country's classical literature. Well, let's not insist that all our missionaries be good-looking, but or necessarily have no physical defect. But most of the rest here will aid us in winning the favor and love of the people we have come to serve, like Daniel did, and make us effective in crossing cultures with respect and effect. Love, discretion, and wisdom are all virtues for which we have every right to pray, without which we will not be ambassadors for Christ. And I think it's what the kind of people that God wants to send or make us into if we are willing to be made transformed. Well, let's go on to verse 15 and 16 now. At the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzer took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Vegetables. I don't think God inspired the scripture to promote a particular diet, good as vegan may be. Rather, it teaches us values for crossing cultures with respect and effect. Consider verse 8 up front, probably the most important one in the chapter. Now, after all the emphasis we made on being able to relate to other cultures in the right, redemptive way, I think we still need to see verse 8 as the most important part of this chapter. It is basic to Daniel's success, and that God could enable him to cross this cultural gap with respect and effect. He purposed some very vital principles in his heart. This young man knew what he believed, and he would stand by it. But then he spoke with tact. I've been so impressed with Daniel's tact that whenever I hear the word tact, my mind goes to Daniel. Respect, kindness, and humility, even submission, are probably the Bible terms for tact. He, of course, knew what he would do and what he couldn't do because he trusted God and was fully persuaded that the laws of God were right. He knew what the 10-day test was going to prove. But he says to the man in charge of their food, and notice the tact, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Don't just take my word for it. Go by the science. Believe the evidence. And Daniel knew that there was no conflict between the science, the real science, and God's law. As missionaries, we must begin where Daniel began, and not even think of going into a culture strange, unfamiliar to us, unless this most basic element is settled. We know what we believe, and that it is firmly based on the Word of God. And we know that we will stand on that, whatever issues may arise. We are unconditionally committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. We go with explicit faith in God and His Word, We purpose in our heart that nothing new or old will keep us from honoring God and obeying His word. Okay, that's firm. That's settled. I think verse 8 makes it clear that was settled in Daniel's mind. But our subject is about respect. And it helps to respect the pagan, the drug addict, whoever. Because he's made in the image of God just like you are. Those to whom we are sent may be utterly unfamiliar with God and his laws, like Aspenaz seemed to be. So we don't treat them like rebels or ignorant. They are ignorant of God's law, but we certainly do not treat them with anything less than respect. And there may be things in their culture that make it harder for them than for us to readily accept or even conceive of what to us seems so self-evident. That the Bible is the Word of God, for instance. Or that a particular lifestyle is the healthy way to live, the right way to live. We're made in God's image, so we live the lifestyle that He teaches in His Word. A brother, a good, dear brother in Christ, a Venezuelan brother that lives with us in Colombia, grew up in Venezuela worshiping idols. He became converted at the refugee kitchen, which we operated for most of 2 years there in Cucuta. And the day after he was converted, he invited those of us that were interested to go along and watch him burn his fetishes and everything that went with his witch doctor upbringing. He has since become very knowledgeable in the scripture. He seems to be like a sponge, soaking up everything he learns in discipleship classes and from his own reading of the Bible. And he loves to, when it's his turn, to lead out in family worship, and I love it too. Love to hear his observations. But not all cultural differences are as stark or self-evident as idolatry versus worship of the only true God. So we need to be patient even when we leave a real clear testimony against the sins of any culture. We're still patient with others, and we aren't as quick to say, hey, it's hopeless in their case as what we might be, somebody brought up in our own culture who is obviously rebelling against it, the laws of God. An example of a different sort now, of cultural difference, we find in the New Testament, in Paul's long-running battle with the Judaizers. Some of that is told in his epistles, and some of it we read about in the book of Acts. Judaizers were convincing some Gentile believers that they couldn't be Christian without first becoming Jews. You had to be circumcised, they said. You had to keep the law of Moses. But with the finished work of Christ, fulfilling the ceremonial Mosaic law, that law of Moses was reduced to no more than a cultural consideration. Jewish Christians still kept much of the law, at least until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. To insist that Gentile Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, observe circumcision and the other laws of Moses was wrong in 2 scores, according to Peter and Paul. Peter in Acts 15:10 said that it imposed upon Gentile disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And according to Paul in Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect to you, and this is written directly to the Gentiles. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That was clear speaking, wasn't it? And you know, we should be able to speak pretty clearly to fellow disciples, to those that have had the same transforming work of Holy Spirit in their lives is what we have. These scriptures make this thing of imposing cultural norms with no Bible principle quite a serious violation of the gospel. First, it makes it unnecessarily hard for a new brother or sister to be a Christian, at least by the standards we're trying to impose upon them. Offending a little one in this way is the kind of thing Jesus said would merit being cast into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck. And secondly, justifying oneself by observing norms that are only cultural causes us to fail the grace of God, as we read in Galatians. So it is imperative that we be sure that all we require of our new disciples is grounded in New Testament Scripture. We're going to take a little break right now from this talk. And I've told, want you to know that we're going to pass out at this point points to remember. I was asked ahead of time whether we wanted to use any visual aids here, and I said I prefer people look at me when I'm talking. But then these are points to remember. I call it some of the primary points from this talk that I'd be glad if you'd take home with you and review and give more serious thought to it. Also, the first class that I taught yesterday was about this new course, Building with Christ. It seems to me that every missionary ought to have an opportunity to look it over. And so you're free to take it, or you don't need to take it, but you're going to be offered it here. If you are willing to take it and learn what you can from it, but basically what we're asking you as fellow missionaries to do is review it for us. Look it over. It's meant to fill a gap between individuals calling from distant places. They've got a hold of some of our literature, or some way or another they're interested in what we're teaching, and wonder if they could have a biblical church in there, you know. They seem to start from an oversimplistic way of thinking, but undoubtedly God is moving in their hearts. And so a correspondence course has a way of back and forth communication while they're learning. And these are a prototype of the first two lessons. There are 13 lessons in the course. But maybe you'd get some idea of this course. It hasn't been published yet. The published copy will not look entirely like this. But look it over, and my email address is on the back, bottom of the back cover. And if you are at all the reviewer, writer, publishing type, or even if you aren't, if you have some impression, good or bad, let us know. So I think it'll do you good just to read it. But most of all, we want to benefit from your input. So that's so you understand what the ushers are doing right now. Now, I think we had just said, didn't we, that it's a serious thing to impose standards that are no more than cultural upon a people that are sincerely wanting to become Christians and to become a body of Christ in their area. Now, before anyone starts applying what Peter and Paul said being fallen from grace if you're still trying to live the Old Testament law, before anybody starts applying that to church standards, bear in mind that Jesus required that all New Testament scripture be applied. He said that in the Great Commission, that we must teach the disciples we make to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded. Observe has the thought to comply with as a religious or spiritual obligation. Some versions of the Bible use the term obey. Teach your disciples to obey everything I commanded you. Over the years, the burden has grown on me that it is my duty as a missionary, not just a foreign missionary, but a spiritual leader, even as a father, to show and tell our disciples what it means to be a Christian. And in that order, show. You got to be an example. And then explain what it means to be a Guatemalan Christian or a Dominican Christian or a Mexican Christian or a Colombian Christian. Show them as well as tell them what a biblical brotherhood is. Will a Colombian brotherhood look the same as a North American brotherhood? Well, like we said, there will be more in common than there will be differences. But we do want them to, as soon as possible, know what a Colombian brotherhood looks like and what kind of a model they should follow as they apply the scriptures. Now, let's back up and say all this in one breath. Show and tell the disciples you make how to put to practice everything that Jesus commands. We're going to qualify that just a little bit more yet. Show and tell your disciples how to put to practice everything commanded in the New Testament. Now, there's very clear logic behind me saying that. Remember that Jesus spoke these words to his 11 disciples, whom he had named apostles, just before he ascended into heaven. And what did the apostles do with this charge? To teach their disciples to put to practice all that Jesus had commanded them. Already by the end of Acts chapter 2, we are reading the second chapter of Acts. We are reading about the apostles' doctrine. It's using that term. It's not saying Jesus' commandments. It's saying the apostles' doctrine. Why? Is there a difference? No. You could say that because it was the same. The apostles were doing what Jesus had told them. But to their immediate converts, this was the apostles' doctrine. And Jesus' commands are what the apostles taught. All those won to Christ at Pentecost, it says, continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. No problem there. The apostles were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to. They showed and they told their disciples how to put to practice everything that Jesus had commanded them. How to put it to practice. How to apply it. Call it the commands of Christ or the apostles' doctrine, you're talking about the same thing. For many years, the beginning of the church, the apostles' doctrine was largely an oral tradition. All the disciples, the multitude of them, took it very seriously, and they parroted the stories of Jesus that they had heard. They parroted what the apostles had told them Jesus had taught. And they obeyed what the apostles told them how they should do this now. And I've read in early church history, it was part of the worship service for somebody to be telling how Jesus had lived and what he did and what he taught. Maybe it's only 5 years ago, although he was now ascended to heaven. And it was understood that anyone in the audience had the liberty to, I don't know if they raised their hand or stood or what, but don't forget about the cock crow. Maybe they're telling about Jesus before Pilate. Don't skip over that part about the cock crowing. Notice that they were just as meticulous in carrying on the oral tradition as what the Jews always were known to be in copying the scriptures, very careful. And why? Well, because they believed it was God's word to them. And so it was important. And then they were just as careful, the apostles were just as careful, as they begin to write the scriptures, until they finish with the revelation 65 years after Christ ascended to heaven, or more or less. Now, it's just as important that we recognize all that they wrote today as the same as
the Gospels.
I always tell new converts to read the and study the Sermon on the Mount. There you get the Gospel in a nutshell. But I'm just as convinced that the rest of the New Testament elaborates on Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It goes into more detail, and you read what you say, well, did the Apostle Paul invent this? You know what he did? No. He did exactly as Jesus had commanded to. And we have got to accept that. Paul said this way, that he said this in Galatians 1. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel I preach is not of man. I neither received it of man nor was taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though he called himself an apostle born out of due season. Now either Paul is a liar, or we have got to accept the whole New Testament the same as we do the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus told them to teach their disciples to observe all things that he had commanded, and they did that. Now, I said I was going to give you a chance to speak up here, give your thoughts and questions. Anything come to mind as we moved along here? I didn't really think I was going to talk up till, 2 minutes yet. Or 3 minutes, okay. So we want to give you that chance. Is there anything that you feel like you learned from Daniel, whether from today's talk or otherwise? Do you agree with our conclusions that we do need to apply all things that Jesus commanded to the life and practice of our disciples, but they're not imposed on them with the same power or anything that is simply traditional? The question was, how can we continue to disciple believers after baptism? Basically what you're saying. I guess my understanding would be that to be baptized, we need to be convinced they're disciples. So in one sense, we do our discipleship ahead of time. But then it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I guess we could get into a lot of intricacies discussing that. I do believe that there is a very valid way to learn to just obey. Obey the church. Practice its standards. And they'll make more sense to you once you're doing them than they did before when you were chafing under them and saying, prove it, please. However, we also learn soon that there are things that we can help decide if we're part of a faithful part of the brotherhood. And maybe you had some further thoughts on your own question there. I know what you're talking about, and it's something I have thought of a lot too. What is actually necessary to prove whether or not they are disciples? One of the other classes, I think I made a little more point of this, that Jesus saw the heart. But Paul says, the Lord knoweth those that are his. He doesn't say, because he can see your heart. I see you back there. But he says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I think he said it that way because Jesus taught us to know people by their fruit. And so it takes longer for us to see people's hearts, so as to speak, than what does God. And so I don't think a period of proving, for instance, and further instruction is entirely aside from discipling. I believe it's part of it, although we do not expect people to understand everything. We don't understand everything ourselves to be baptized and brought into fellowship of the church, but there does need to be enough instruction and proving to convince the church that they are disciples. Sorry we couldn't have more discussion. Large crowd here, I'm sure this repository of a lot of good thoughts here, but I think we should Give the time back to our moderator here.
Thank you for listening. All recordings from Reach 2022 are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. To purchase additional recordings from Reach or other Faith Builders events, visit us online at www.christianlearning.org or call us at 814-789-4769.